Good morning. It's great to be with you. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, there we'll be studying from God's Word together. When we think about the scripture reading that was read, it talks about rejoicing in the Lord always. And the verse that we have up on the during the worship service, which that's something I usually do, is in the PowerPoint lesson, I usually have some verses during for the worship that go along with the lesson to think about spiritual topics and the lesson that's going to be presented. It talks about rejoicing in God's salvation. And when we think about the personality of Jesus, we know that the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. That's Isaiah chapter 53, and that was because of his suffering for sin. But it's also interesting to notice that the Bible says that Jesus was a man of joy. The Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, notice with me, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." John chapter 11, it says that Jesus wept at the funeral of Lazarus. Jesus cried because of the suffering and the tragedy of death. But at the same time, Jesus, under the shadow of the cross, here in John chapter 15, this is just a few hours before Jesus' unjust arrest, betrayal, arrest, flogging, and crucifixion. Just a few hours before Jesus is going to suffer a terrible death, I want you to notice that Jesus is talking about His joy. And the reason I'm speaking to you is you can have my joy made full in yourself. When we think of Jesus, we need to think of Jesus in doing the will of God, that Jesus was a man of joy. So in following Christ, do I endure my religion or do I enjoy it? Is worship a delight or is it a drudgery? Jesus said that he had great joy. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus proclaimed himself is that he was like a bridegroom. And when Jesus was asked the question, well, you know, the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast, and John's disciples fast. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, can the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he's talking about the happy, joyful celebration of a wedding. And so Jesus is saying that the gospel, the good news, was incompatible with the suffering or trauma or guilt that they had under the law of Moses. Jesus came to bring something new and better in the gospel. So he proclaimed himself to have the joy of a bridegroom. And when Jesus preached the gospel or the good news, there in Mark chapter, in our next verse there, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, it says the common people heard him gladly. They didn't say, hey, well, if you want to get depressed or if you want to have a downer, go out and hear Jesus. No, it says the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus was a man of joy. When we think about how joy in the Bible differs from the fickle happiness of this world, pleasure is related to physical sensation. Happiness is based on fickle happenstance, chance. But the enduring joy of Jesus is something far better. It is the abiding or lasting ecstasy of eternity and the heart made right with God. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And even though Jesus had sorrow and Jesus would cry and be upset, Jesus had an abiding joy. And I believe that joy as part of the fruit of the Spirit is a clear evidence of the abiding presence of God. So Jesus tells us, be of good cheer, it is I. And so the surest steps to joy is following Jesus. People are deceived by the world's happy hour. You know, you go to a bar, you drink, try to drink away your troubles. And when you sober up, your troubles are still there. You even have more trouble. Jesus said, my joy I leave with you. So we want to look at following Jesus' example and having the spiritual joy that he had. What was the first thing that Jesus, and he introduced us to joy is that he shows us that we can have enduring joy in knowing God. Please turn your Bibles there to John chapter 17 and verse 13. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Just a few hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and notice that Jesus prayed in John 17 verse 13, "But now I've come to you," and he's talking to God the Father, "these things I speak in the world so that they," his disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus was not just thinking about himself, poor pitiful me, but he was praying that he would fulfill his mission, but also he is praying for his disciples. And under the shadow of the cross, what did Jesus pray? That they would have his joy made full in themselves. What joy? What joy? What things did he speak? He tells us in the context, verse 11, "I am no more in the world, and yet they," the apostles themselves, "are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." They would be kept in God's name or person. They would come to know God. And seeing as we draw closer to God, what happens to our relationship one to another? We draw closer one to another. Jesus, you see, introduces them to a joyful relationship with God. You know, the faithful child of God never walks alone. In John chapter 16, verse 32, when Jesus was talking to his disciples how they were going to let him down, you think, what about if you trust in yourself, you're going to be maybe discouraged. If you trust in other people, you may be disappointed. But if you depend on God, you'll never be disappointed. Because look what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, an hour is coming and already has come, for you will be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Sometimes other people can disappoint us and discourage us. And sometimes in the church, people may discourage us to the point where we feel like, well, I'm just going to quit going to church. And so because somebody doesn't act like a Christian, I'm going to take it out on the Lord. What Jesus said is, even if everybody else lets me down, God isn't going to let me down, because the Father is always with me. You know, if pleasing God is the highest form of happiness, of joy that I have, you know that you can always be happy. Because in whatever circumstance, you can always know God and you can always be pleasing to God. And if I know that I'm in a right relationship with God, therefore I know that I have the most important relationship in life fulfilled. Because to know God is to live. And Jesus was anchored in the love of God, and everything else would fall into place. So Jesus shows us that lasting joy comes from knowing God. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Now, what is that field? Well, that field there, that treasure, is the treasure of knowing God. Because Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so at the end of time, when we come to the end of the way, and we all have to stand in the pure light of God's presence, utterly transparent and exposed, at that time, someone who is lost, that had all the money that they could possibly spend or imagine, they had fame and fortune, they had a lot of fun, they had a lot of physical possessions, they had a lot of friends, but they didn't have God. And you do. You know, they'd do anything in the world to trade places with you, but it's too late. So that's why we need to find out what is our treasure. When we realize that God is all that I have, then I realize that God is all that I need. Jesus introduces us to knowing God. That's what 1 John 5:20 says, that He has come and given us understanding to know God. So, the first thing that you need to do, if you're not a Christian, and if you want to know joy, is you need to obey the gospel. The gospel, it means good news. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, you remember the angel that said, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of Bethlehem, or the city of David, is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so when Jesus came into the world, He didn't say, "Hey everybody, the party is over," or "I've come to make your life miserable." But no, the Bible, the advent of Jesus was heralded as an advent of great joy. That's why Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The greatest quality of life known to man. So there, over in John chapter 3 in verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God." To be born of water and the Spirit means it's a spiritual birth. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reveals that we have to be born again at the point of Bible baptism or immersion into Christ for the remission of sins. When we come up out of that watery grave, we are born again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And if you do that, if you're not a Christian, and if you do that, remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. You know why? Because that was the best decision he ever made. You can't go wrong by doing the right thing. And then we see this joy in knowing God is that we have the joy of fellowship one with another. I'm going to read out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. John says, "We have seen and heard. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, also so that you too may have fellowship," that means joint participation, "with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." What is joy? Is it sharing a hamburger and a hot dog at a baseball game? Is that spiritual joy? No, that's physical sharing. Jesus talking about what is fellowship here? It's spiritual sharing. This is our fellowship hall right here. What are we sharing in? We're sharing in spiritual things. We're sharing in worship. We're sharing in the Lord's Supper. We're sharing in the Word. It's joint participation in a spiritual thing. And so what is the formula for joy? J-O-Y, joy is Jesus. O stands for zero, and Y is you. And that means, let nothing stand between you and Jesus. That's how you have joy. Jesus and you and zero. Nothing stand between you and Jesus. Okay, well, secondly, we see Jesus shows us that the way to lasting joy is in obeying God. You know, sometimes, if you'll turn there over to John 15, verse 11, sometimes we might think that the New Testament is kind of a list of rules that are burdensome, even though 1 John 5 says that His commandments are not burdensome. It's not like carrying around a bag of rocks. Not like some heavy burden. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 11, verse that we read at the beginning, I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things," that is abiding in Him and obeying God, "these things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Here Jesus shows us that loving obedience to God is the path to joy. That's because that when I obey God, my life is anchored in spiritual reality. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall never pass away. Now, what are you basing your happiness on? Is it something that's ephemeral, that is, it's temporary? Something that's subjective? You know, our moods and feelings change, but truth does not change. And when I read the Bible and I do what it says, I can have confidence and assurance that I'm right with God. And I can know that God is pleased with me if I live by loving, obedient faith. Joy is knowing that I'm obeying God. And so again, I can always be happy because I can always obey God. Whatever the circumstances, it may be a difficult circumstance, but I know I can be happy if I know that I'm abiding in the will of God. I want you to now turn to John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50, where Jesus shows us that staying within the will of God is not a dreary burden, but it is a delight, and obeying God shows our love for God and our respect for God. Read with me here in John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50. Jesus said, "For I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, in the religious world, people make an appeal, what's called the social gospel, to some kind of physical felt need in order to draw a crowd. And in fact, that's really the appeal of instrumental music in the worship of the church. Most people that would defend or advocate instrumental music would not say, you know, I read in the New Testament that God said he wants us to do that. Like you can maybe read in the Old Testament. But the basic appeal is, well, we like it because it sounds good. It's what we want, not necessarily what God has said that he wants. And sometimes when you talk about, well, we need to stay within the parameters of God's will, people like to use these religious cuss words like Pharisee and legalist. Okay? And really, Jesus, I want you to notice, Jesus did not dare to presume to speak beyond what the Father told him. Which is another way of saying we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. I do not presume upon the silence of God. And Jesus said it was a joy to keep the will of God because that gives us assurance that I know. I have book, chapter, and verse to back up what I believe in practice. I know that I'm within the will of God. I got a religious publication that The largest Church of Christ in the United States, or in Dallas, Texas, they have about 4,000 in attendance on Sunday morning, has introduced in one of their services the instrumental, mechanical instruments of music, as well as Saturday night serving of the Lord's Supper, changing the day of the observance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in this publication, there was a preacher at a Church of Christ there in the Nashville area that wrote to the elders, and it was a very good question. He says, it's something like, I would like for you, where is the verse that says that God wants instrumental music in the worship of the church? He left a blank, and he said, could you just supply that verse in the New Testament? Where is the verse? And he said he just got a little short note, but they never filled in that verse. And this fellow, I went to school with him at David Lipscomb, and I wrote him a letter, and at the website of the church there of the Nashville area, they had a church-sponsored Easter egg hunt. So I wrote Keith. I said, Keith, I appreciate you that question. Where is the verse that authorizes instrumental music? And they didn't supply the verse. And I was wondering if you could do me a favor. Where's the verse that authorizes the church to sponsor a social outing or occasion like an Easter egg hunt? Where's the verse? Guess what? He never filled in the blank on that. Well, the point here is that Jesus, when we stay within the will of God, that's part of the joy is I want to make sure I'm doing only what God said, that I don't presume to go beyond what God said. Where is the verse? It's always good to ask the question, what does the Bible say? So Jesus, I believe, shows us that divine love is the root and the fruit of joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this is a good verse that if you ever have worship weariness, you need to ask yourself, that's the evidence of how much love do I really have for God? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So notice that you have this joy inexpressible. You just have this boundless spiritual enthusiasm, and it's based on what? It's loving the Lord. So if my joy has shriveled up and dried up, I just need to ask myself, well, I just need to work on loving the Lord more. If I appreciate who He is and what He's done, the joy will come. And if I don't have joy in worship, well, yes, just what did I get out of it? You ever heard anybody say, I didn't get anything out of the worship? I have to ask myself, well, what did I put into it? And if I concentrate, then, you know, the worship is for God and the Lord, what they've done for us. When I increase my love for the Lord, the joy will come. Jesus also says, there you go. Jesus also says, there is joy in obeying God. There's joy in obeying God. Oh, that I already did that one, didn't I? How did that get there? Okay. Joy in serving God. Jesus says there is joy in serving God. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 17. Where Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed. Or the King James says, you are happy if you do them. Jesus in this context tells us that we can have joy or happiness or blessedness in serving one another. Notice his humble service to his disciples. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, again he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? The disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest over in Luke. Just imagine, you know, I'm greater than you. Let me just tell you why. Oh, no. I'm greater than you. And so they're all talking about who's the greatest. You know, people might think that, but you wouldn't think they'd say it out loud. Well, the disciples were. Well, enough of that. Jesus laid aside his garment. He wrapped him like a slave's apron. And he got down and he washed the dirty, stinking feet. And it's just like, you know, when they would eat, they would recline on their side. And so their feet would be right there at the level of the table close by. And you think about how gross it would be if someone had just changed the oil in their car and they had oil over the hands and you're eating with them. You know, it's just sort of gross. Well, they had sandals and dusty roads. And so the slave of the household, it was their job to get down on their knees and to wash the dirty, stinking feet of a guest. And so Jesus assumed the role of a servant and washed their feet. And he said, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. That is, in like manner. Not necessarily, he's not instituting a religious foot washing service for people to have, you know, relatively clean feet, but as or like manner, humble service. That may be going to wash somebody's clothes if they're physically unable, or to cut their grass, or to take someone to the doctor, or whatever it may be. Some humble service. I should never think that helping somebody, that's beneath me. That's beneath me. If it's going to help somebody, what is responsibility? It's opportunity plus ability. If I have the opportunity to do it, and I have the ability to do it, I have the responsibility to do it. Verse 16, Jesus said, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed or happy if you do them. Humble service. The blessings of helping one another. Jesus says, more blessed to give than it is to receive. No one ever honored someone for what they received. A person's been honored for what they gave. And so I think a good goal for us is to think about what is one thing, maybe once a day or once a week, set a goal. What is something that I can do to take my mind off myself and put it on someone else to help them? You know, sometimes people wrestle with discouragement, even depression. You know, I think it is impossible to stay depressed if I take my mind off myself and put it on someone else and try to help somebody else. If you go to the hospital, you go to the nursing home, I think it's impossible to stay depressed if I keep busy helping someone. is what's called helper therapy. If I help someone else to the top of the hill, I get to the top of the hill too. There's a sister out in Tucson, Arizona, where I used to preach. Her name is Earlene Rorex. And Sister Rorex was there, and when we were out in Tucson, my two youngest daughters, Lily and Michaela, they're about a year and a half apart or so. So when we had Michaela, Lily was like a year and a half old. So Debbie has two little babies in diapers, and I'm up here preaching. So, you know, I'm not able to share in the joy of rearing children at that time. It's kind of like she's a single mom at that time. I'm up here. And so when she's holding or wrestling with Michaela, you know, there's Lily, and she may need some attention and some guidance and supervision. And so, and Debbie said that was one of the hardest times in her spiritual life, as she had a hard time paying attention when you had these two little kids she had to wrestle with. Sister Rorex would hold Lily. And so she didn't say, oh, this is an inconvenience, because I'm going to be distracted and I'm not going to be able to get as much out of the sermon. Well, that's something I always appreciated that she did. And in fact, just holding her, Lily was relatively well behaved. She said, you know, I enjoyed holding her, and that's something I always remember. But the point is that here you have, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, and that we are happy in knowing that we can render service one to another. Jesus also had great joy in appreciating spiritual progress. You can tell a person is spiritually minded if spiritual things make them happy. What makes us happy tells you what kind of person you are. And I'm turning now over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, where Jesus sees the spiritual progress of his disciples. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes or infants. That means like a childlike believer. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus saw with delight the advance of the kingdom or the gospel that is the preaching of the kingdom. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's a secondary thing, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the main thing. This is evidence of the advance of the triumph or the advance of God. So Jesus here rejoices over their spiritual progress. You know, if you have a... Oh, the thing went out, so... You have an outline there. At least I have an outline. I guess that's the main thing, so I know where I am. You see an advance in the kingdom of God. I think that if we're spiritually minded, like when a person is baptized into Christ, do I think, oh boy, we're going to have a birth in the family? That's exciting. That's great. Or do I think, oh man, I'm going to be late. There's going to be a long line. Can you imagine if you go to the hospital and somebody in your family is about to have a birth and you send them a message that says, could you hurry this thing up? We're going to see a ball game. Have you ever thought about having a C-section? You know, that would get it over real quick. You know, I don't think they would appreciate that. Well, the idea, if someone's going to be baptized into Christ, you're just so happy. You're going to have a birth in the family. That's a spiritual thing. One of the things that you could do when you read the reports of evangelists from the field, they tell you about things that they're doing. And when you pick out these successes or advances in the kingdom of people who are being baptized, people that leave denominations, or young people and things that they do to show their faith and devotion, that's just real encouraging. Or when you see, and so what I encourage you to do is if you write these men that we support, and just say that we're praying for you and we appreciate your good work. If you just write them, just set a goal. I'm going to write someone this month. Write maybe one a month. I guarantee you that as you kind of, we're all partners or have fellowship with them, You'll be excited to see the advances of people that are baptized. And they will appreciate it. That will motivate them. And it is exciting to see the advance of people who grow spiritually. I remember one of the first couples that, when I moved to New Albany, Indiana, there was a young man that came and visited. And he was a Christian, but he had fallen away. And he thought, well, I need to make my life right with God and get back and start tending faithfully. And so I went to see him and his wife. And she started making excuses why they couldn't come. About sometimes a car wouldn't start, or it's too hard to get the kids up and that kind of thing. And I just said, well, you need to ask yourself, is that just an excuse? Or is that a good reason? And I found out later I made her mad by asking her that. But because she had a good conscience, she just thought about that. Well, I do need to put God first. And I do need to teach my children about God. And so they started coming regularly. They were restored to the Lord. And so that was like 8 years ago or so. And they've grown and they've started teaching Bible class. That's just real exciting to see that if you can have a part in helping someone grow spiritually, that's real exciting. And we see also in the fifth point, if you have your outline there in our last point, is Jesus' joy in anticipating heaven's glory. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's an amazing statement. To think about the horror of crucifixion, that the joy set before Jesus helped motivate him to overcome the agony of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about him bringing many sons to glory. I think that was part of the joy of saving people. Jesus would rather suffer on the cross in our place than to go to heaven without us. And also being reunited with his Father and pleasing his Father and the joy of the spiritual reunion in heaven. That gave him the joy to endure the cross. F.W. Farrar in The Life of Christ said about the crucifixion, "The one to be crucified was stripped of his clothes, and then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid down upon the implement of torture. His arms were stretched along the crossbeams at the center of the open palms. The point of a huge iron nail was placed, which, by the blow of a mallet, was driven home into the wood. Then through either foot separately, or possibly through both together, as they were placed one over the other, another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know, but to prevent the hands and feet being torn away by the weight of the body, there was about the center of the cross, a wooden projection strong enough to support, in part, a human body, which soon became a weight of agony. Then the accursed tree with its living human burden was slowly heaved up and the end fixed firmly in a hole in the ground. The feet were a little raised above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that might choose to strike. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and the ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, public shame, continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and the crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrene. The arteries became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning thirst. Such was the death to which Christ was doomed. You ever thought about why Jesus would do that? Why would Jesus endure that? What motivated him to do that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, the joy of pleasing God, the joy of saving souls." So have you ever thought about why did Jesus go to the cross? You look in the mirror and you see one good reason. Jesus did that for me. There's going to be a happy reunion of the heavenly host in heaven's glory. We think about the joy of being reunited with all the redeemed. There's a story of Spartacus. There was a movie that had Kirk Douglas in it. Spartacus was a Roman gladiator that led a rebellion of gladiators and slaves in the Roman Empire for 3 years. He defeated several Roman legions. And finally, he was in a battle, was defeated and captured, and 6,000 of these slaves and gladiators were crucified. They're not sure about this. Now, in the movie, he was crucified, and then he was able to see his wife and his son, that a friend gave them their freedom. That he smiled because it was all worth it. Now, that's a Hollywood embellishment. But the joy of Jesus going to the cross in our place is not an embellishment. It's a fact of Scripture. And we can rejoice in this great salvation, that we know who we are, whose we are, and who we are. We know why we're here and we know where we're going. That Jesus alone gives the joy of eternal life. The verse I'll leave with you, if you'll turn as we close our lesson, is Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 51. "And while he was blessing them, he parted with them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God." When Jesus is exalted, his disciples rejoice. And so we can leave today going on rejoicing in the Lord that I'm right with God and I have the privilege of serving him and following Jesus to the surest steps of joy. Well, I extend the invitation to you. If you're not a Christian, you're separated from God. There's no joy in that. The Bible talks about that hell is a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sin is black. Judgment is certain, but salvation is freely given through Jesus Christ. And you can obey the gospel and go on your way rejoicing. We invite you to do that right now while we stand and sing.